Can you stand for the over 6 weeks, but we're breaking it up over the semester, and I hope you find these talks on Daniel helpful. Also, with your vert form, write your name on it too, and write the questions you may have. That's probably the other thing you probably should do. Imagine you're living during the time of World War II. What would life be like if Japan had succeeded in taking over Australia in 1942? How would you find living under an imperial culture? How would you find living in a culture different to Western society, democratic society? One of the things that it would affect your life would probably be your diet. Okay, you'd probably be eating lots of ramen, sushi, and rice. That's pretty awesome, yeah? Pretty good, isn't it? Instead of eating meat pies and sausage rolls and Vegemite and toast, your main language at home would be Japanese. You'll be reading from left to right. Instead of not left to right, up to down, or down top to bottom, you know? And not writing alphabet characters, but picture characters, special characters that could represent whole words. Australia probably have a better public transport system. You probably have cheaper and faster internet. And Japanese anime would be mainstream television, wouldn't it? Yeah, some of these things, everyone's laughing, some of these things are pretty cool, aren't they? Cool things. But for a kid like me in year 9, 15, 16 years of age, learning at this at high school, modern history, it's pretty scary. You know, I like eating Vegemite on toast. I like speaking English with my friends at school. You know, I like how Australians pay each other out as a sign of endearment. I like watching Neighbours on TV. I don't think I could stand up to the Japanese authorities against their reforms. Little me against big them. I'd have no chance. How'd you go about if you tried to resist the massive reforms of Japan? In particular, if a nation was forcing itself upon another nation, forcing their culture onto them, could you stand up to that? Particularly if you knew it was unjust or was wrong. And we've seen this stuff kind of happen in the last century, particularly World War II as an example, but more recently Russia's intervention in the Ukraine. Ancient Israel was going through a time of major reform. Babylon, who was a superpower of the ancient world, had successfully destroyed, captured, and removed Israel from their land, who was also another giant superpower. Daniel 1, verse 1, says that during the reign of King Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, entered into the capital city of Judah and besieged it. This is part of Israel's history we call the exile, is where the exile means they were exiled from the land or expelled from their land that was given to them by God, which is the promised land. And we've read in Daniel 1, just on the screen or on your phone, the continuation of Israel's story. And we learn about what becomes of Israel, particularly through the lives of Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We see the major reforms of Babylon continue even after Israel left the land. And as the reforms continue, they're being forced on Daniel and his friends. Now, Daniel could have easily become a Babylonian and leave behind the Israelite way. But to do that, it would mean abandoning the God who has stood by Israel time and time again. From the very beginning of creation of the world, right through to when Israel became a powerful kingdom. Was Daniel just going to flush all that knowledge about what God did in history down the toilet just because some big superpower king came and took over their country? I want to say Daniel doesn't do that. He doesn't throw it away. But he perseveres in God because he had a bigger picture of what was happening to Israel then, which is essentially what is happening to us to people now today. I want to highlight that we should persevere in the living and powerful God because God is loyal and he has preserved his people. Despite the hostile reforms that happen, we know we can trust in God to be loyal and preserve his people. Because the author of the book of Daniel has set the tone for what will happen to Daniel and his friends. They'll be kept safe. If you read down in verse 21, it says that Daniel outlives King Nebuchadnezzar. Because King Cyrus comes into power. That's the king after, actually two kings after King Nebuchadnezzar. Which says a lot about God's work in preserving his faithful followers who are under extreme oppression and hostility. The chapter is like a spoiler for the book. It's a recording for us here in Daniel as historical truth about God's interaction with Israel. If the ending is about God standing by his people and preserving them through intense reforms, we should think seriously about whether we should stand by him, whether we should be living differently to how the world says we should live. So firstly, to help us understand the hostile reforms, what they look like for us today, we need to look at what Daniel and his mates went through when they were in Babylon. And there are two distinct ways we can see these hostile reforms on Daniel. Either they were aggressive or they were obvious opposition to God or to Israel. Or they were subtle. They were a bit sneaky as the Babylonians tried to assimilate the Israelite captives. Probably over a 70-year period through re-education, new identities, and trying to force them to show allegiance to the Babylonian Empire. So the obvious one, Babylonian aggressive hostile reforms come about against Israel when Babylon marches straight into Jerusalem and besieges it, as it says in verse 1. If you ever watched Pirates of the Caribbean, has anyone seen that, those movies, the trilogy, or is it four of them? Yeah, it's four of them, I think, isn't it? Captain Jack Sparrow takes his pirate crew on a journey for bounty, for treasure, right? And usually ends up in a fight or some sword fight or some gunfight, conflict, where they try to invade someone's ship or island. And they defeat their opponents, the pirates take away with them the loot or the treasure that's most valuable to their enemy. The thing that's most cherished by the enemy. And they take it back with them to their own ship or to their own home. The pirates not only profit from the spoils, but the taking of the loot is a sign of victory. A way to show that they're stronger than their opponents as they take control of the most treasured possessions of their enemies. In verse 2 and 3, we see Nebuchadnezzar take away for himself some stuff. Verse 2, he not only takes King Jehoiakim, but also some of the articles from God's temple in Jerusalem, like the plates and the cups, utensils that were made out of silver and gold. He puts them in the temple of his God in Babylon, which most likely sat beside other stuff that was used to worship other gods in Babylon. In verses 3 to 4, King Nebuchadnezzar also takes Israelites to be slaves. And he handpicks people from the royal family of Israel. These people were the most important, the most influential, the most healthy from the Israelite kingdom. These are the things that King Nebuchadnezzar takes for himself as loot, okay? But the message he sends out is much stronger than I'm victorious or I'm the winner. He's actually saying that his Babylonian kingdom is directly opposing God's kingdom and God's people. That's what he's saying. It's incredibly offensive if you take sacred objects out that were used for the exclusive worship of one God and dump it in a treasure room that is used to worship other gods. You mock God when you take captive God's choicest people in his kingdom and turn them into slaves for the king of Babylon. It'd be like spitting in the face of Queen Elizabeth or burning the Australian flag. It's incredibly offensive. In Daniel chapter 5, which we'll look at later, Belshazzar, which is King Nebuchadnezzar's son, he takes things to the next level. What he does is he takes the same temple cups, plates, crockery, and he throws a party with them. It's like, you know, he has a party in plastic plates and stuff. Well, he uses the finest crockery from the temple. And the party is about eating, feasting, drinking wine, getting drunk, and sex. That's what he does with them. Babylon very clearly opposes God by destroying the Israelite kingdom, looting it. But she also subtly opposes God through the assimilation of Israelites. In this case, Daniel and his friends. See, assimilation can be positive if you know you're going into something better. My family... Okay, obviously I'm not white, like didn't come from Australia. My family immigrated to Australia in the 70s, in the late 70s, because of the Vietnam War. So when they arrived in Sydney, it's like they stepped into a completely different world. You know, they need to learn English to actually communicate with people from scratch. So if you ever learned a language before, it's actually quite hard. They need to really learn how to relate to people, because Australians are pretty different to Vietnamese people. They had to adopt English names so Australians, could identify with them better. And they had to learn how to eat a meat pie and a sausage roll without using chopsticks. Vital skills if you're trying to learn how to adapt to Australian culture. My parents made this radical transition to Australia because they thought Australia could offer them a better life and better opportunities for their family. But for Daniel and his friends, the assimilation to Babylonian culture is not for a better life, but instead it was to be slaves to the Babylonian Empire to forget the God of Israel. The reform that was imposed on these guys was subtle and intense at the same time. So check out verses 4 to 5. Ashpenaz was assigned to re-educate Israel's strongest and brightest to being Babylonians. They were to re-educate these guys in literature and language for 3 years so they could serve in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. The re-education was like intense brainwashing, flushing out memory of any old Israelite culture and beliefs about God and only having the Babylonian way. In verse 6, they're given new identities or names. Now, Holly asked a question about having a new name, what kind of name you would have. And usually, I mean, I hope the names were good names that you would change your name to. But for these guys, these names were changed for their service in the Babylonian Empire. So they weren't to be called Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah anymore, but Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Interestingly, the Hebrew names, the Israelite names that they originally had when they walked into Babylon, contained references to God. While the Babylonian names contained references to the Babylonian or the pagan gods. So we can see there's another subtle reference there to how the Babylonians are opposing the God of Israel and trying to get them to move away from God and to the Babylonian way. The re-education and the name change are all Ashpenaz's efforts to not only reform them, but to assimilate them, to assimilate Daniel and his friends, to get them to show allegiance to the Babylonian king and his empire. And so the final way that Ashpenaz does this is through food. Now, from verse 5 on, there's a big thing about food. And so the king's offer of food, of food and wine from his table to Daniel and his friends in exchange for service to him seems a little generous, doesn't it? Imagine for a moment you arrived home today to find a letter addressed to you personally. And it's a letter from the Queen Elizabeth of Great Britain. And she's inviting you to a very special party, to a wedding, in fact. Prince William and Kate. Very exciting. So you go to the wedding, you get yourself over, you fly over, you go to the wedding, it goes for about 3 hours or something, and then in your best clothes, and you're allowed to arrive at the dinner reception at Buckingham Palace. And you're one of 300 people that are allowed to go to that meal, to that dinner reception. The meal begins with a mini crab mousse with crayfish and prawns. Mains are lamb cutlets done in 3 ways. What follows next is dessert, mini puddings, trifle, chocolate fondants, homemade ice cream and green snack baskets. And the wines that are served to you are from the Queen's personal collection. Her personal collection, hand-picked, top quality stuff. Now, as each course comes out and it's placed in front of you on this nice, pristine, clean white tablecloth between the silver cutlery, the finest cutlery for royalty, what are the chances of you thinking, am I going to eat this course now? Do I want to eat this course today? Let's be honest, this food is for royalty. It's definitely too good to pass up. I'd be straight into it if I was getting that invitation. But there's a stronger message about lavish food being generously served to you. There's a privilege that's been given to you by the Queen to have this meal with her and her closest friends and family. To participate in this meal, it requires that you acknowledge and give respect to the Queen. And the Queen is willing to associate herself with a commoner like you, a common Australian, by sharing this meal together. See, sharing a meal, what they call in the Bible, table fellowship, in the ancient world, is serious stuff. You know, joining together in a meal often signifies making a promise or demonstrating intimate friendship between the participants. And here, Daniel and his friends are being offered the royal treatment of this lavish food from the very king's own table. How could you resist? But the implications of accepting this food means that Daniel has to not only acknowledge and give respect to Nebuchadnezzar, but he also has to show allegiance to him and his kingdom. It's another subtle strategy that Ashpenaz tries to get Daniel and his friends to give in to the hostile reforms of Nebuchadnezzar and leave behind God. And like in Daniel's day, aggressive opposition to God still occurs today. It's common to see people opposing the truth about Jesus as they speak about against his existence or what he came on earth to do. Or they misrepresent what the Bible says about him. We see strong opposition and reforming of Christians around the world, outside Australia, when Christian churches are being destroyed, Christians being killed, being forced to renounce their faith or be killed. And we should definitely pray for those people who are going through that kind of thing and their oppressors. But I think the danger for us today, I think, is the subtle opposition that God, subtle opposition against God that we may experience. You know, being at uni, it's a great privilege. Education is a great privilege. We take it for granted in Australia. I don't know if you guys read the U magazine. Have you seen that thing around? U magazine, good magazine, tells you about the university. But there's an interesting comment in this magazine about all the construction that's been happening around UTS, particularly about the new science faculty. Listen to the comment that it says from this magazine about that new building. It says, it was going to be more than just a building. We were building a temple, and the origin of this temple is research. Now, the statement is subtle, right? Because it doesn't obviously oppose God. But it may be actually trying to persuade you to think in a certain way about your studies and about the purpose of university. You know, research is important, yeah, I get that. But should the goal of all academia, education and learning be only about self-improvement, feeding back into the university so that humanity can build a better world? Or is your learning at uni to do with acquiring skills to help society so that you can glorify God with those skills? On the day you finish your business degree, applied science degree, communications, engineering, and you receive your test mark from the vice chancellor at graduation, you know, will that degree completely define who you are? Will it become a new identity for you? Are you going to be someone that holds a bachelor degree, but is defined as somebody who intimately knows the person who is the source of all knowledge and who has a personal relationship with the creator of the universe? You know, perhaps finishing your degree isn't that important. You want to get there eventually. But uni lifestyle is something you're loving. So many clubs, activities, people to meet, people to be a part of. The subtleties of these things can get us carried away as we get more and more involved with those things. And we forget who or what we should be standing in. We lose sight of which king we serve. And so that we become busy, which means we become complacent. And so gradually our allegiance shifts from God to something else. What are you standing firm in at uni right now? Is standing firm and standing up for God just as what Daniel did, is it worth it? So despite the reforms, both obvious and subtle, we see God remarkably working in this difficult situation among Daniel and his friends. And the second thing we're going to explore now is that how God has been loyal and preserves them by helping them engage and not avoid the Babylonians. Have you ever felt so overwhelmed with anxiety or fear that you're paralysed and you don't know what to do? You know, you're basically frozen. Now, I love going to the beach. I love catching waves. And then one day I was on my own on the beach and I saw the beach. It was big waves, massive waves. And the ocean was so appealing and it drew me in. Okay, so I've done that 100 times before. Went straight in the water. But what came next was a matter of life and death. You see, the water conditions changed. The ocean became rough. Fear started to set in. I was getting tired. I couldn't stay afloat, barely having my head above the water. I was afraid I couldn't get out. It was overwhelming because I was just one solo human being at the mercy of this massive ocean, which felt like it was just going to swallow me up. I didn't know that this was going to happen to me, but I was aware that there was a chance that the conditions could have changed. I had to have some trust as I went out into the ocean that I would come back out alive. Daniel and his mates had every reason to be afraid, every reason to be fearful of the Babylonians and their reforms. But they needed to have a trust in God that they could rise above this difficult situation. And their trust in God got them through. And we look at Daniel's example of what that trust looks like, where he engages with the Babylonians, but he doesn't actually try to avoid them. With God's help, he's engaging and not avoiding. See, Ashpenaz, he was adamant to feed Daniel this food from the royal king's table, right? But Daniel doesn't just avoid this situation by saying no, or he doesn't try to just run away and hide, because he'd probably be killed for that, for doing that. Instead, he cleverly engages with Ashpenaz. And as we can see in verse 12, he says he puts a challenge to him. He says, "I'll only eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days. And he does this because he wants to be respectful to the king, to the rule of the king, but also to show that his loyalty doesn't lie with God. Lies with God, but not with Nebuchadnezzar. And you read how God preserves Daniel and his friends, where in verse 15, he says that they looked healthier, they looked better nourished than any of the young men who ate the king's food. So the guards actually stopped hassling them to eat the king's food. Verse 17, it said that God gave them knowledge and understanding in literature and interpreting dreams. During their time in Babylon, they do this, and we'll read about this next week. Verse 19 and 20, it says that King Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed with these guys as they served in the kingdom that they were 10 times better than any of the magicians and the enchanters of Babylon. And as I said at the start, verse 21, Daniel actually survived his time in Babylon, outliving King Nebuchadnezzar. God's loyalty is really evident here in Daniel's life. And Daniel trusted in God because he understood that he had preserved Israel throughout her history. We read in Genesis how God preserved Noah and his family during the flood, when there was a great evil in the world. In Genesis again, Joseph's story, his brothers wanted to kill him, but God preserved him by putting him in a prominent position over the Egyptian Empire, where he would be the person to preserve Israel during a great famine. God would preserve Israel through Moses, where Moses leads people into the land against bigger and stronger nations so they could occupy the promised land. And through King David and through King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel sort of flourished. It was preserved and it grew into a superpower. Eventually see the preservation of not only Israel, but for all humanity through the raising up of Jesus, who will crush our ultimate reforms, evil, death, and suffering, which constantly plague our world today. This pattern of God's loyalty and preservation of his people it's not a complete list, but it certainly proves to us that God does follow through to those who trust him. So when fear or other difficulties creep into your life to the point where it seems like it's spiraling out of control, or you feel that you can't manage, who do you trust to get through that? It could be a situation of family illness, a sizable amount of assignments and study you have to get through, but you don't think you're going to get through it. Perhaps it's difficulties with working in a group project with people who don't agree with you about who you think Jesus is, or they put you down about it. Maybe it's difficulties, your own difficulties in understanding who God is, your purpose in life, and how that fits in with God. So I want to ask you again, what are you standing firm in at uni right now? Who do you trust to preserve your life to the end? And how does that affect the way you live for God right now? Because for Daniel, he was certain that God was loyal and would preserve him. And he would provide skills and the knowledge to be able to engage with all these difficulties so that he could uphold God as his king. And perhaps it's something you need to assess in your own life today. Pray about it with God. Mull it over with him, that he will help you understand on how to engage with situations that compromise your relationship with God rather than completely avoiding them. So we look at today how Israel was in tatters because Babylon had come in and destroyed and removed them from their land. We've read about the intense reforms that Daniel and his mates were experiencing. But we see God standing by his people and preserving them through these intense reforms, and to encourage us to continue to persevere in this powerful and living God. We want to think about these reforms that directly oppose God and his way of living, whether it be obvious or subtle. We're prompted to think about how God has been loyal to Israel, particularly to Daniel and his friends, and how he had preserved them in this particularly difficult time. Daniel had a pretty good vision and understanding of God's loyalty that helped him to remain as a servant of God, rather than being servants of Nebuchadnezzar. He rests his fears and anxieties with God, and it causes Daniel to live differently. Two thoughts to finish up. Firstly, where does our allegiance ultimately lie as we do life together at UTS? Does your understanding of God's loyalty and preservation of his people compel us to live differently? What motivates your day-to-day decision in life? Are we more concerned about what the King Nebuchadnezzar of the world would think of us, rather than what the God of Israel, the God of the universe, would think of us? Do you feel that your life is being captured by a different king in comparison to what we read about of the God in the Bible who is loyal to us? Secondly, how are we being influenced by the hostile reforms around us? And are we engaging with these reforms so that we can show allegiance to God? Or are we just simply avoiding them, pushing them under the rug? What are your friends talking about? Or what are they doing that speak against the Christian faith? What are they doing? And are you simply just agreeing with them, just to avoid that weird or uncomfortable feeling? Or do you share why you choose to live as someone who has Jesus as their king? If Credo is meant to be a community of God's people that is confronting everyone with the magnificent truth of Jesus Christ, then we need to be living that out, engaging with people by upholding Jesus as our king. Perhaps we need to consider how we welcome people into Credo's activities, public talks, or small groups, or Easter outreach that's coming up, about the way we treat the people at uni around us at our campus as we serve our wider community, particularly as we speak with people that activate UTS or the university authorities. And also having the courage and seeking out the opportunities to speak to people about Jesus, because he's a powerful God who has worked through history to redeem people to himself. Daniel was uncompromised when it came to standing firm in God while he's in Babylon. We should be uncompromised when we stand firm in God at UTS, because he's loyal and he'll preserve us to the end. I'm going to invite Josh to come down. He's going to pray for us.
Like I said before, Josh, second year environmental biology, please pray with us. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, so that he could wash away our sin, that we could be reconciled to you. We pray that you will work powerfully and guide us as we prepare for ETC, and that it will be a great time of learning and fellowship, but also a time of quiet reflection and of what you have done for us. We pray that we will be bold in telling our friends and classmates about ETC and the faith that we have in you. Finally, we pray for the safety and recovery of those in Vanuatu as they come to grips with the devastation of Cyclone Dan. We pray that you will comfort and be with those who have lost loved ones. In your name we pray. Amen.